So for our reading today, let's go to Matthew chapter 11. In this chapter, as I'll show you, the Lord identifies several different categories of people that respond to him in different ways. And then in verse 25, he turns to the Father and says, at that time Jesus answered and said, I thank thee, O Father, Lord of heaven and earth, because thou hast hid these things from the wise and prudent and hast revealed them unto babes. Even so, Father, for so it seemed good in thy sight. All things are delivered unto me of my Father, and no man knoweth the Son but the Father. Neither knoweth any man the Father save the Son, and he to whomsoever the Son will reveal him. Come unto me, all ye that labor and are heavy laden, and I will give you rest. Take my yoke upon you and learn of me, for I am meek and lowly in heart, and you shall find rest unto your souls. For my yoke is easy, and my burden is light. Let's pray once more together. Heavenly Father, we do thank you for our Savior's call, inviting all who labor and are heavy laden to come to him. At the same time, Father, we're conscious in our hearts that given the depth of our sin and our perversity, if it had not been your Spirit working in us to draw us to you, we would never have come. We thank you, Father, that it has seemed good in your sight to redeem us, to call us, and to work in us daily by your Spirit. And we pray that that same mighty work would continue as we review what's in this book, that our lives might become more like the life of the Lord Jesus Christ. We commit our time together to you in our Savior's name. Amen. Now here are the real questions. Chapters 8 and 9 are fulfilling an Old Testament prophecy. What is it? What other Old Testament character did three groups of miracles is the main point here. One of Matthew's groups has four miracles, but three groups of miracles. This miracle section is interrupted by sections about disciples. Why does Matthew do that? Why does he chop it up? And what two possible outcomes do these episodes about the disciples show? Now, the Lord, in calling the 12, is following a pattern, a literary form. What is it? And what does this pattern say about him, the fact that he would use that pattern? Chapter 11, there are different groups. What are those groups? And what paradox is there in the invitation in verses 28 to 30 that we've just read? This invitation talks about carrying a yoke, and it promises rest. In the Old Testament, whose yoke are people supposed to carry? And who promises to give rest? And then I hope that we'll get as far as chapters 12 and 13. In chapter 13, why does the Lord teach in parables? What's the purpose of teaching in parables? So you watch and we'll see what we can find there. Now, you'll remember the book as a whole has three major parts. The first part, basically chapter 1 to the middle of chapter 4, tells us who our Lord Jesus is. And there were three titles given to him. He is the prophet like Moses, he is the son of David, and he is the son of God. And what's the magic number, Caitlin? 14. What's 14 stand for? David. So that's why he goes to all this elaborate business at the beginning of three sets of 14 generations to point out who the Lord is. That's the first four chapters. It's identifying him. We're now in this center section where the Lord sets forth his proclamation. And I've suggested to you that it has three subparts. The first is the preparation of the 12, where he calls them and trains them. Then 12 and 13, I call the Great Schism. That's where those who are going to follow him and those who reject him really split off quite clearly from each other. And then chapters 14 to 16, the opposition just grows. You'll see that second and third section are very similar to one another. I'll show you that next week. But right now, we're in the middle of this preparation of the 12, which runs from chapter 4 through chapter 11. I showed you a diagram last week emphasizing three separate panels. When we have something that's repeated like this, each chunk of repeated stuff is called a panel. I call it a panel, so I have something to call it. And the first panel has to do with teaching, the second with healing, and the third with preaching. We are looking at the healing panel. Now, Matthew gives 10 examples of healing. I've listed them down the left-hand side of the chart here. In chapter 8, he heals a leper, the centurion's servant, and Peter's mother-in-law, and other people, whole crowd. Then we take a break from healing. In chapter 8, verses 18 to 22, we meet a reluctant scribe who isn't sure if he wants to follow Jesus or not, and a disciple but wants to go home and bury his parents first. Then we go back to the miracles. He calms the sea. He casts demons out of the two crazy men in Gadara. And he heals a palsied man back on the west bank of the Sea of Galilee. And then we interrupt the healings again. And we have the call of Matthew in chapter 9. And the Pharisees complain about a dinner party that the Lord has with a bunch of Pharisees. And then we're back to the final healings. In chapter 9, starting at verse 18, the ruler's daughter and the woman with an issue of blood, that is a single story combined with two healings in it. Then we have two blind men being healed and a dumb man being healed. Now, Matthew emphasizes these healings, I think, because healing is one of the signs that Isaiah predicted in connection with the promised Messiah. And that promise is in Isaiah chapter 35, verse 4. Isaiah wrote, "Say to them that are of a fearful heart, be strong, fear not. Behold, your God will come with vengeance, even God with a recompense. He will come and save you. Then the eyes of the blind shall be opened, and the ears of the deaf shall be unstopped. Then shall the lame man leap as a hart, and the tongue of the dumb sing." Well, when we get to chapter 11, our Lord paraphrases this promise. But here, he's providing the evidence. He's actually citing the miracles to show that he is doing these things. There are 10 distinct miracles here, grouped into three groups. I've pointed out to you that a recurring theme throughout the book is how our Lord is the prophet like Moses. And Moses also did 10 miracles. We don't usually call them miracles. What do we call them? What were the 10 marvelous things called that he did in Egypt? Do you remember? Plagues. 10 plagues. And it turns out, and I'm not going to show you the details right now. I just learned this myself. But it turns out that if you look at how Moses has recorded them, they fall into three groups. There's 3, 3, 3, and then the 10th one is the firstborn, and that's off by itself. But the major dominant structure there is three groups of miracles. And that's how Matthew has structured this, perhaps to recall what happened in Exodus. I'll call your attention to the fact that two of these healings involve Gentiles. The centurion is a Roman. So his servant, we don't know whether his servant was Jewish or Gentile, but he was helping the centurion, a Gentile man. And when he went over to cure the demoniacs in Gadara, he's on the other side of the Sea of Galilee in an area called Decapolis, 10 Greek cities. We don't know for sure what the religious affiliation of these demoniacs was, but he was certainly in Gentile territory. And that's going to become important as we move through, because at first the Lord starts by emphasizing the Jews, but as we go through, we're going to see more and more his attention on Gentiles, even in this introductory section. So there's Matthew's prophecy. Healings. Eyes of the blind are open. Yep, we're seeing that. The deaf and the dumb. He has a dumb man that's cured here. He doesn't mention deafness explicitly. He has the lame man leaping as a hart. There is a man with palsy. Palsy is paralysis. So here's a man that couldn't walk. So the Lord is pretty much fulfilling these promises. Here, Isaiah's prophecy has been fulfilled. But read Isaiah's prophecy a little more carefully. We often miss what verse 4 says. Say to them that are of a fearful heart, be strong, fear not. Behold, who will come with vengeance to save you? Your God. Who has come now to do the miracles? Jesus. What does that suggest about Jesus? He's God. That's right. He is giving a sign. And in chapter 11, he's actually going to virtually quote this verse saying, here I am. I'm the one that does the miracles. Well, you go back and read Isaiah. Who does the miracles? God is the one that comes to save his people. And we're going to see this over and over, how the Lord takes to himself verses that describe Jehovah in the Old Testament. It's a very subtle and yet very strong claim to deity. But the section is not just about miracles. I've mentioned these two little studies on discipleship. In the first one, we have a reluctant scribe who isn't sure whether he wants to follow the Lord. A certain scribe said, Master, I will follow thee whithersoever thou goest. And in verse 20, Jesus saith unto him, the foxes have holes, the birds of the air have nests, but the Son of Man hath not where to lay his head. This is not how you recruit followers to your political movement, okay? Someone comes to you and says, I want to follow you wherever you want to go. What kind of response do you hear? Oh, sign up right here. Here's 5 petitions for you to sign. And here's a donation form. We're 501c3. You could tax deductible, you know. Boy, people are so eager to have you sign on with their initiative. This week I showed interest in a local initiative having to do with changing the location of the Ann Arbor train station. I mentioned this to some of you Wednesday evening. And immediately I have people coming out of the woodwork saying, oh, we're so glad you're with us. This is fantastic. That's great. We're glad to have somebody else. That's not how the Lord is. Disciple comes to him and says, I'm going to follow you wherever you go. And the Lord says, are you sure? Are you out of your mind? You know what this means? This is going to cost you. And another person comes and says, suffer me first to go and bury my father. Jesus said unto him, follow me. Let the dead bury their dead. You leave your folks. You come follow me. This is a very sober picture of discipleship. I don't know what happened to either of these two individuals. I don't know whether they did follow him or didn't. But the second interruption in chapter 9 starts with the call of Matthew. I've given the children a picture of Matthew to color today. And the Lord sees Matthew, who is working for Herod. He's collecting taxes, and he saith unto him, follow me. And he arose and followed him. And then in verse 10, we see the Lord talking to many disciples and the Pharisees complaining about how the Lord is reaching out to the publicans and sinners having dinner. So in the first interlude, the emphasis is on the personal cost, the sacrifice that is involved in being a disciple, a follower of Jesus Christ. In the second one, it's on the social cost. These people that want to follow the Lord are social outcasts. And as you associate with this group, you're no longer popular. You're no longer a special person. So we not only have this wonderful, miracle-working Messiah who is actually in a position assigned to God in the Old Testament, but he's calling people to follow him in the midst of persecution and social rejection. And so I put a summary on this section. The Lord Jesus calls people, he's certainly doing that, to follow him in spite of sacrifice and rejection as the divine deliverer promised by the prophets. That's my attempt to put a summary on chapters 8 and 9. I put a summary on chapters 5 through 7 last week. I'll show you to you again in a minute. This is my little summary for 8 and 9. And we'll put a summary also on 10 and 11 in just a second. So moving on to 10 and 11, the disciples have heard the central teachings that they're supposed to follow. That's 4 through 7. They have seen the Lord's power in healing, and that is 8 and 9, which ends, I believe, with the calling of the 12. That's actually at the beginning of chapter 10, but I think it occupies the same structural position as the calling of the 4 did in chapter 4. And now in chapter 10, he takes these 12 and he sends them out to preach. As we said before, teaching is primarily when people come to the teacher. They're interested. They want to hear what he has to say. Preaching is evangelism. It's reaching out to people that have not heard yet. And this section begins with the second of the Lord's great discourses. The first was the Sermon on the Mount. The second in chapter 10 is the missionary discourse. It tells them how to preach. Last week we saw that the Sermon on the Mount is structured like an Old Testament passage. It's structured like a book of Deuteronomy. The missionary discourse also follows an Old Testament pattern. In this case, the pattern is the call of Moses in Exodus 3. This is the same call commission form that we saw at the end of chapter 28 when the Lord sends the disciples out into all the world. You'll remember that Moses was out herding sheep, and at the end of chapter 9, the Lord is ministering, and he sees the people like sheep without a shepherd. In a call form, the Lord confronts people. He speaks from the burning bush to call Moses in Exodus 3. Here, the Lord has presented the need in verse 37 of chapter 9. He said unto his disciples, "The harvest truly is plenteous, but the laborers are few. Pray ye therefore the Lord of the harvest that he will send forth laborers into his harvest." And then he sets apart the 12 in verses 1 through 4, just as the Lord set Moses apart. Now, a regular part of the calling commissioning form is that the person who's being called usually objects. They protest. And in Moses' case, he protests four times. He really protests. First, he says in Exodus 3:11, "Who am I?" Then in 3:13, he says, "Who are you?" And then he says in 4:1, "They won't believe me anyway." And then in 4:10, "I can't talk." He just protested and protested, and the Lord answered each assurance. The disciples don't object when the Lord sends them out here. But the Lord, in verses 16 to 23, does anticipate the challenges they're going to face. In verse 16, he says, "I send you forth as sheep in the midst of wolves." Verse 17, "Beware of men, they will deliver you up." Verse 18, "You shall be brought before governors and kings." You see, verse 21, "Brother shall deliver up the brother to death, the father the child, the children shall rise up against their parents and cause them to be put to death, and you shall be hated of all men for my name's sake." The Lord mentions the objections for them. You guys are probably thinking that this is going to be hard. In fact, you may not be thinking enough how hard it's going to be, because you don't really know how hard it's going to be. Up to this point in his ministry, the Lord has been very popular. People like to get healed. They like the care he gives them. I'm calling you to do this. I want you to understand, this is really hard. You don't know enough yet to protest. I'm going to raise the complaint. But then he gives the reassurance in 24 to 42, and that is, "Fear not." He promises them a reward. 26, "Fear not." Verse 28, "Fear not." Verse 31, "Fear not, therefore." And then Moses goes back to Egypt to do his work, and the disciples move out to preach, while the Lord continues at the very beginning of verse 11 to teach and to preach. So the Lord sends out the disciples. Now, let's remember how the structure works here. Back to my overall chart. In each of these panels, we have a detailed section, which in this case is the missionary message of chapter 10. And then we have this very similar verse that runs like a shish kebab skewer right through all three panels. In this case, it's 11:1. "When Jesus had made an end of commanding his 12 disciples, he departed thence to teach and to preach in their cities." And then each of the other two panels had a call section associated with it. First of all, he called the four, Peter, Andrew, James, and John by the Sea of Galilee. Then he called the 12, who who were listed at the beginning of chapter 10. And at the end of chapter 11, he calls everybody. Come unto me, all ye that labor and are heavy laden, and I will give you rest. It's the broadest possible call. But he works up to that. And I'd like to just remind you a little bit of how he works up to it. Chapter 11, after we get past verse 1, that thematic verse in the middle, is organized by how the Lord speaks. First, he speaks to men in verses 2 through 24. Then he turns, we read this morning, he prays to his Father. And then he turns back to men in 27 to 30. So that's easy to see the paragraphs. You can see that. Now, if you look at the paragraphs in his first speech to the men, what's going on there? Well, there are three groups of men. First of all, he's speaking to those who believe in him. John the Baptist shows up, and John the Baptist is a believer with doubts. Do you ever have doubts as a Christian? John the Baptist had doubts. He announced Jesus as the Messiah. He was sure this was the one upon whom the Holy Spirit had come. And now he's in Herod's prison, Herod's dungeon. And not too long, he's going to be put to death there. It's not a comfortable place to be. And so John is wondering, is this really right? Am I doing the right thing? And the Lord's response to him is to say to his followers, verse 4, go and show John again those things which you do see, hear and see. And here he's referring back to Isaiah 35. The blind receive their sight, the lame walk, the lepers are cleansed, the deaf hear, the dead are raised up, and the poor have the gospel preached to them. Those are all promises from the book of Isaiah. So you go tell John that we are fulfilling the promises in the book of Isaiah. Well, John is an example of a disciple. He's the disciple who's got some questions, but he is a disciple. Next, the Lord turns to the multitudes in 7 through 19 and tells them, don't you have any questions about John? He's doing fine. Verse 10, this is he of whom it is written, behold, I send my messenger before thy face, which shall prepare thy way before thee. Verily I say unto you, among them that are born of women, there hath not risen a greater than John the Baptist, notwithstanding he that is least in the kingdom of heaven is greater than he. John is wonderful, but it's going to be even greater once we get into the kingdom. But he quotes in substantiating this, Malachi chapter 3, verse 1. This is he of whom it is written. Behold, I send my messenger before thy face. Now, here you are, you're reading along, you're listening to the Lord, you're in the crowd. He says, there's John, and he is the one of whom Malachi spoke, saying, behold, I send my messenger before thy face. So who's the my? That's God, right? Send my messenger before thy face. Who's the thy? Well, Jesus, the Messiah, right? Who's the messenger? John. Everything fits. But then you go look at Malachi. The verse is a little bit changed from what it is in Malachi. What Malachi wrote in Hebrew was, behold, I will send my messenger, okay, and he shall prepare the way before who? I shall send my messenger, and he shall prepare the way before whom, I should say. Whose way is being prepared? No, what's it say in Malachi? I will send my messenger, and he will prepare the way before me. Go on and read. And the Lord whom you seek shall suddenly come to his temple, even the messenger of the covenant whom you delight in. Behold, he shall come, saith the Lord of hosts. The one who's speaking in Malachi is the Lord of hosts. He says, I'm going to send my messenger. He's going to prepare the way before me. And he calls the one who is coming the Lord whom you seek. This is like Isaiah 35 again. The Old Testament text is about the coming of God into the world. But it mixes it up a little bit, because it also talks about the Lord whom you seek, the messenger of the covenant. And this often happens in the later prophets in the Old Testament, where Jehovah and the Messiah sort of blend together. It begins to be clear. You see a little bit in Isaiah, but you get into Zechariah. It's all over the book of Zechariah. Here it is in Malachi. So what have we seen so far? Back in chapter 3, John the Baptist was the one spoken of by the prophet Isaiah, saying, "Prepare ye the way of the Lord." Well, he's preparing the Lord Jesus' way. But in the Old Testament, that's Jehovah. We saw Isaiah 35, the one who comes to deliver his people with supernatural miracles is the Lord. It's God. Your God will come. And in Malachi, the one whose way is being prepared is the Lord whom you seek. Again, very strong proclamations of the Lord's response. And then in 20 through 24 of this chapter, the Lord upbraids the cities wherein most of his mighty works were done, Chorazin, Bethsaida. Now, they did not receive him. So you have John the Baptist on the one hand. He's got questions, but he's a follower of the Lord. He's solid. At the other extreme, you have Chorazin and Bethsaida. They rejected the Lord. In the middle, you have these multitudes that the Lord is speaking to. Why such a diverse range of responses? That's what the Lord then talks to his father about in verses 25 and 26. He says, "O Father, Lord of heaven and earth, thou hast hid these things from the wise and prudent and hast revealed them unto babes." Why would God do that? At this point, the Lord doesn't try to explain it. He simply says, "Even so, Father, for so it seemed good in thy sight." Why doesn't everybody follow the Lord Jesus? Because God has hid these things from the wise and prudent. He's revealed them to babes. Why did he do that? He wanted to. And that's where it drops. That's where it stops. "Name it, O man, who art thou to reply against God?" He is the potter. We are the clay. He does what seems good in his sight. And verse 27, the Lord reinforces this. "No man knows the Son but the Father, neither knoweth any man the Father save the Son, and he to whomsoever the Son will reveal him." It takes a special work of God for us to come to know the Lord Jesus Christ. We don't save ourselves. He saves us. Well, some people will say, if you believe that, then you'll never really have to preach the gospel because God will save those he wants to save and he won't save the rest, and that's all up to him, and you're done with it. Done, close the book, finished, go play another round of golf. Or whatever you do with time that you ought to be perhaps serving the Lord in. What does the Lord do immediately after this prayer to the Father? He speaks to people again. Remember the order? First he speaks to men, then he speaks to the Father, then he comes back and speaks to people. He mentions in verse 27 that God's revelation is selective. And then he says in verse 28, "Come unto me, all ye that labor and are heavy laden, and I'll give you rest." He issues a completely general invitation. Whosoever will, let him come, drink of the water of life freely. "Come unto me, all ye that labor and are heavy laden." I cannot reconcile these two themes in Scripture. I can simply point out to you that they are firmly rooted in our Savior's teaching. This is not a theological problem in Romans chapter 9, as some people seem to think it is. This is a paradox that is rooted in our Savior's teaching, that God is the one who must move in our hearts to bring us to salvation, or we will never believe, and yet the invitation goes out to everybody. And we're to put our lives on the line to go take it to everybody. And you say, it doesn't make any sense. And the answer is, "Even so, Father, for so it seemed good in thy sight." He doesn't call upon us to understand his ways. He calls upon us to carry the message. He'll take care of the consequences. But I do want you to notice the Savior's invitation here. This is another striking invitation of the Lord Jesus, picking up ideas from the Old Testament, ideas that refer to God. He talks about laboring and are heavy laden. Well, in the Old Testament, people
under God's punishment, said, "We labor and have no rest," during the Babylonian captivity. But the Lord says, "I will give you rest." In Jeremiah 31:25, the Lord says, "I have satiated the weary soul. I have replenished every sorrowful soul." Exodus 33:14, the Lord says to Moses, "My presence shall go with thee. I will give thee rest." Isaiah 14:3, "The Lord shall give thee rest from thy sorrow and from thy fear and from the hard bondage wherein thou wast made to serve." Jeremiah 6:16, "You shall find rest for your souls," says the Lord. Who gives rest to his people? Jehovah does. As a condition for this, the Lord says, "Take my yoke upon you and learn of me." In the Old Testament, there is a yoke that people are to carry, but it's not the yoke of the Messiah. It is the yoke of Jehovah. In Jeremiah 5:5, "They've known the way of the Lord, the judgment of their God, but these have altogether broken the yoke and burst the bonds. They have overthrown God's rule of them." In Jeremiah 31:18, the disobedience of the people is characterized as being a bullock, unaccustomed to the yoke, in the Aramaic translation of Jeremiah, not a Jeremiah Hebrew. And in Zephaniah 3:9, when people serve the Lord with one consent, the Septuagint, the Greek translation rendered that, they'll serve him under one yoke. It's God's yoke that people are supposed to bear, not a man's yoke. But the Lord Jesus is not saying, "Come unto me, all you that labor and are heavy laden, and God will give you rest. Take his yoke upon you as I do." No, no. He says, "I will give you rest. Take my yoke upon you." Who gives rest? God does. Whose yoke is it? God's yoke. What's Jesus thinking about himself when he says this? Again, the Lord Jesus is taking the place of God. Now, this is the end of the call section where he's calling people. Remember, in this middle portion of the book, the proclamation of the Lord Jesus, we have first the preparation of the 12, 4 through 11, then we have the great schism. We just finished the preparation of the 12. And on each of these, I have given you a little summary. Here's all three summaries. And I'm highlighting this because this is a very useful technique when you're studying a book and you want to try to see if you've got your head around it. We summarize the Sermon on the Mount by saying the Lord Jesus seeks true disciples marked by obedience to God's word, witness to the world, and their relation to one another, and will protect them during persecutions now and welcome them into his earthly kingdom when he returns. That was my attempt to summarize in one sentence everything in the Sermon on the Mount, which, of course, is about the Lord's teaching. Then we had the healings in 8 through 9, and we summarized that. The Lord Jesus calls people to follow him in spite of persecution and rejection. Remember, the Pharisees talking about the publicans and sinners, and the scribe and the disciple who weren't sure if they wanted to follow him. But he is the divine deliverer promised by the prophets. And in chapters 10 and 11, he sends his disciples to preach in the face of persecution, to call all who will receive it to his divine offer of rest. Well, so now the next step is, each time you go up a section, see if you can wrap everything up into a single sentence. The challenge here is to figure out what are the main ideas that I've just read about. Did you ever read a page and you can read every sentence but you don't know what it said? Okay, this technique gets you around this. It forces you to go back and say, what are the big ideas here? So when I wrestle with these three, here's what I came up with. And you might get a different one, but the important thing is the process. In chapters 4 through 11, the Lord calls disciples who will endure persecution to follow his teaching. That was 4 through 7, although I didn't use the word teaching in the summary. I probably should have there. Experience his divine power. That was 8 and 9. And proclaim his message to others. That's chapters 10 and 11. But throughout, he is calling his disciples, and throughout, he's emphasizing this is not an easy road. There's going to be persecution. That's what chapters 4 through 11 is all about. Now let's open the page anyway on the next section. chapters 12 and 13, which I call the Great Schism. So the Lord has been teaching. He has been healing. He has sent his disciples out to preach. He has traveled around preaching. And at chapter 12, we see the reaction. It is rejection. In chapters 12 and 13, Matthew emphasizes the schism between the Lord and those who are not going to follow him. By the end of Matthew, you've got three groups. You've got the disciples who follow him. On the one hand, you have the chief priests and scribes and Pharisees who seek to put him to death on the other. And in the middle, you have the multitudes who can't decide which way to go, but at the end, which way do the multitudes go? They put him to death. They go over with the Pharisees. So there's this bifurcation of the people. Well, here is where that split really opens up. You can see the fault opening up. And I find it helpful to divide it into four big sections based on the people that are involved. Two of them are very public, and two of them are more private. In two of them, other people reject the Lord. In two of them, he basically says, I'm going to go with my disciples. I'm not going to waste my time on those who are rejecting me. So in chapter 12, the first large part of the chapter, and I'll show you this in more detail next week, the Pharisees reject the Lord. We have four episodes where the Pharisees mock at him and reject him for rejecting their tradition. In the middle of that section, there is a little thing about him going out to the Gentiles and healing people. But the main theme there is he's being rejected by the Pharisees. At the end of chapter 12, down to verse 46, the scene has changed. He's talking to the people. Behold, his mother and his brethren stood without, desiring to speak with him. He apparently is in a building. And there are a lot of people there. His mother and his half-brothers come outside and want to speak with him. Then one said unto him, Behold, thy mother and thy brethren stand without, desiring to speak with thee. Now, what's the polite thing to do if you're in a meeting and your mother comes and wants to talk to you? You go talk to her. What's the Lord say? He stretched forth his hand toward his disciples and said, Behold, my mother and my brethren. For whosoever shall do the will of my Father which is in heaven, the same is my brother and sister and mother. He says, Mom, with all due respect, if you call me away from the work to which God has called me, I have to go with that. My spiritual family is closer to me than my physical family. People who are following the Lord, who are doing the will of my Father which is in heaven, that's my family. And that's going to become clear later on, very important later on, when the Lord talks about his brethren. Because his brethren are those who do the will of his Father who is in heaven. It's not a statement about all mankind, and it's not a statement about his physical siblings. It is a statement about those who are following the will of the Father. So the Pharisees reject the Lord publicly. The Lord rejects his family privately. Now in chapter 13, we have the parables. And when we looked at the parables, we discovered something interesting about them. How many times have you heard parables are for the kids? You know, you take a parable for a Sunday school lesson because it makes the truth accessible. No, it doesn't. The Lord Jesus explains in chapter 13 why he teaches in parables. And the reason is to hide the truth. In Matthew chapters 5 through 7, the Sermon on the Mount is perfectly clear. It's not easy. The Lord's demands are very, very stringent, but it's very straightforward. The disciples heard it, and so did the multitude. Some of the multitudes climbed up the mountain and they eavesdropped on the sermon. The Lord didn't try to hide anything. When he gets to chapter 13, all of a sudden everything is in these stories, and the disciples scratch their heads. Lord, what do you mean? And he takes them apart. He takes them into the house, or he takes them out in the boat, and he says, here, this is what I mean. But he doesn't give the explanation to the public at large. He is rejecting the people that are not really sincere about following him. And then we get down to the end of chapter 13, verse 53. When Jesus had finished these parables, he departed thence, and when he was come into his own country, he taught them in their synagogue, insomuch that they were astonished and said, Whence hath this man this wisdom and these mighty works? Is not this the carpenter's son? Is not his mother called Mary, and his brethren James and Joseph and Simon and Judas, and his sisters, are they not all with us? Whence then hath this man all these things? And they were offended in him. And Jesus said unto them, A prophet is not without honor, save in his own country and in his own house. He did not many mighty works there, because of their unbelief. Now he's being rejected again, this time by the people of his hometown. So you see this pervasive theme of rejection that runs throughout this section. Public rejection. The Pharisees reject him, and in turning to parables, he rejects those who are not really interested in digging in deeper. And then at the private level, when his mother tries to pull him away from his ministry, he prefers the company of the disciples over her, and his townspeople reject him. That's why I call this the Great Schism. I would summarize this section by saying both the Jewish leaders and his neighbors reject the Lord. That's the first and last sections. He in turn withdraws from his family and the multitudes to focus on his disciples. That's what chapters 12 and 13 is about, is this great schism. Next week, Lord willing, we'll look in a little more detail at chapters 12 and 13, those large sections that we skipped over here, and then we'll move on to the ongoing opposition that develops in chapters 14 through 16, and we'll see how this theme of opposition plays out in the remainder of the central section of the book. I think the big theme for us to recognize here is the Lord's call. Calling people. He called the four. He called the 12. The call is to all those who weary and are heavy laden. Of course, a lot of people don't think they're weary and they don't think they're heavy laden. And he's told us that only those in whose heart the Father works will respond, but he tells us to call them all. And I think the lesson for us is, first of all, have we responded to the Lord's call to be a disciple? Remember, this is not about believing alone. It is about following. It is about obeying the Father. Are we following him? And are we calling others to follow him as well? Let's pray. Thank you, Heavenly Father, that our Savior does call us to himself, that you have made the gospel known to us. And Lord, that by your Spirit you've worked in our hearts so that we would be able to respond positively. You graciously have drawn us to yourself, showed us what terrible sinners we were, and given us that sense of weariness and sorrow that led us to seek the Lord's comfort and rest. We thank you also, Father, for exalting your Son by the things he said and did, as he claims equal status with you. And we pray, as we continue to meditate on this passage, that you would encourage us in our faithful service to him. We pray in our Savior's name. Amen. I thought we should close with a hymn about calling. Number 543 in the book is about the call of the Lord Jesus to us. Let's turn to 543. And then if you're able to stand, let's stand and sing it together as our closing hymn. Number 543, Jesus calls us.